them, we'd be nowhere.
A message from K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour this morning, as we are each weekday morning. One exception this week being, of course, Thanksgiving Day. This Thursday, there will not be a live broadcast, but the rest of the days this week, it'll be as usual. And it is that way right now. If you want to have a conversation with me and our listeners, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to bring these things up for discussion, please do. There's a number you can call. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard, who's calling from El Monte, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. I think last week I heard you say that the origins of the Catholic Church was around 100 or 150 A.D., and I wanted to know if I heard correctly and if you could explain something further about that.
Well, the date certainly would not be something I would have said. Usually the first real pope is said to be Pope Gregory, around 600 A.D., and if we define the Roman Catholic Church by the presence of the papacy, then we could say it started around 600 A.D., but that would be a little misleading because the church, there was only one church of the apostles, of course, in the first century. And when they died, they left behind churches that they had established. All of these churches were part of one body, what they sometimes called the Catholic Church, because the word Catholic means universal. Uh-huh. And so there was only one universal church. And this was so when the apostles lived and when they died. Over time, the churches in different regions tended to operate somewhat independently from each other, but they still were one church. They still recognized they were one true church. There were churches in Alexandria. There were churches in Asia Minor. There were churches in the West. There were Grecian churches and Italian churches. And these, because of geography, they tended to operate in some measure independently from each other, but not entirely. For example, when there were heresies that were troubling the church throughout the empire, the bishops from all these different regions often would get together and to discuss and try to hammer out an agreed upon position on the position that was disputed. And so there was a unity of all the churches. Now, very early on, even in the first century, Clement of Rome, who was a bishop in the Church of Rome, took it on himself to give advice to a church in Greece, the Church of Corinth. He wrote a letter to the Church of Corinth advising them how to handle some problems of division in their church. Roman Catholics point to this fact as if to say the church in Corinth recognized that it had to submit to the Bishop of Rome. If that was true, of course, then we would see Roman Catholicism, one of its major claims is the primacy of the Church of Rome and the authority of the Bishop of Rome, which is the Pope. We would see that established if this was true. However, in the letter that Clement wrote, there's no suggestion anywhere that the churches had to obey him. He was the leader of the largest of the churches in Europe, and he took it on himself to address a problem in another church, as anyone might do who was a Christian leader. I mean, modern Christian leaders write books also addressing the whole church, but that doesn't mean the whole church is subject to them. And, there's no authoritative demand that we should follow the teachings of, Rick Warren or Max Lucado or anyone else who writes books that the whole church reads. Just the fact that a man writes a book exhorting a church to do a certain thing doesn't mean that there was an established relationship where he is over them and they have to do what he says. But, of course, the Roman Catholics recognize that this development did eventually arise, where the churches in the West tended to look to Rome because it was the imperial city. It had probably the largest church. It had the history of the apostles, having been there. Peter and Paul had traditionally died in Rome. And it was, it was like the biggest, wealthiest, most important, most powerful city in the world. And the church there, of course, enjoyed some prestige. And so eventually, churches in other regions tended to defer to the bishop in Rome. We don't know that they ever felt the obligation to do to this until maybe about the 4th or 5th century. But whenever the Church of Rome came to be, thought of as the church that everyone else is supposed to be listening to, that would be reasonably suggested to be the beginning of what we call Roman Catholicism. But we should understand that there have been churches that never were under the Pope, even the earliest centuries or even later centuries. The Coptic churches in Africa and the Church of the East in Babylon and Syria and India and so forth never had any connection to the Pope in Rome. And they were part of a universal body of Christ, too. So it was really just a phenomenon that developed, for the most part, in Western Europe. Eventually, churches in Greece and in Eastern Europe tended to break away from the Roman leadership and start their own movement. We call it Eastern Orthodoxy today. So the Pope never really, the Bible never made the Bishop of Rome the authority. But in the West, eventually, in the early centuries, the prestige of the city of Rome tended to evolve into an idea that the bishop of the church there was the most important and most authoritative of the bishops in the Western world. And so that's, that was a development that was gradual.
You said in 600 AD then is when you feel that the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church...
The papacy developed gradually too, but eventually the powers of the Pope became established, in the Bishop of Rome to a certain degree that makes it, unique. And Pope Gregory, who was in around 600 AD, is the one that almost all church historians who are not Roman Catholic would say that he was the first to really be identified as a pope in the Roman Catholic sense of the word.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Richard. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. I know. All right. Our next caller is Brandon calling from Long Beach, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday on this program. You can always call in if we're live, and we are today. The number is 800-227-5278. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. I have a question in regards to Proverbs 31, verse 5 to 7. I was talking to a friend about it, and he was telling me that God, right here in these Bible verses, he's giving a free choice to drink. And I go, I was reading these Bible verses, and I have a question because I don't understand it very well. So, and when I read it, it looked to me like, it's okay to drink. And especially in verse 7, which says, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So I just want to know what...
Right, and so do you attend a church that says it's wrong to drink alcohol?
No, I was talking with another Christian friend, and he was reading me these Bible verses.
Right, I understood that, but do you yourself attend a church that says it's wrong to drink alcohol?
Yes.
Okay, that's what I assumed. Yeah, the Bible doesn't ever say it's wrong to drink alcohol. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. And the early church had wine at their table. We know that because even at communion, some people drank too much and they went home drunk, Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
We know that Jesus drank wine and the apostles because they took communion. They took the Passover. The Passover
mm-hmm.
was always celebrated with wine in the cup. There's no reason to believe that Jesus made an exception in his case. We know that Jesus turned water into wine. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that drinking wine is wrong. I want to say this one disclaimer. I myself don't enjoy drinking wine or any alcoholic beverage. I've just never enjoyed it. But I don't think there's anything wrong with it, unless you drink enough to get drunk. Now, the Bible forbids drunkenness. That's true. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine in Ephesians 5:18. And that's a sin to be drunk. In fact, Paul said that those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And also Galatians, he said the same thing, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, so we know that drunkenness is not okay. But obviously a person might drink some alcohol without getting drunk. Now, if a person has a problem with alcohol, and they can't drink any alcohol without getting drunk, let's just say it masters them, well, they should stay completely away from it, of course. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage of anything. And alcohol does bring many people into bondage. If I were to have a drink, which I wouldn't do very often because I'm not the least bit interested in it, but when I'm served alcohol, I'll sometimes drink a glass of wine. It doesn't have any effect on me because I don't like it, and I won't drink much of it. But some people really have a problem with it. They really do like it, and it does get a hold of them. So anyway, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that people cannot touch alcohol, but anyone who's intelligent will stay far from it if they have a problem with it, just like a person would want to stay away from any kind of temptation that would lead them into bondage. Now, as far as the passage in Proverbs 31, it's actually a prophecy that is given to a king who calls himself Lemuel. We don't know otherwise who King Lemuel was. But King Lemuel says his mother gave him this prophecy. And among other things, she said to him in Proverbs 31:4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Now, obviously, she's saying drinking, if you drink too much, is certainly going to fog your judgment, your moral judgment. A king or anyone else who has governmental responsibility had better keep his wits about him because he's going to have to make decrees and they have to reflect justice. He's the ruler. And that would be true also of anyone. Any Christian would want to keep his moral judgment sound. Paul, when he talks about the qualifications for elders, he should not be given to wine. That is to say, he shouldn't be a person that wine has any kind of hold upon at all, because he's got to make spiritual judgments. But on the other hand, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. This is a practice that was necessary because the water was bad. And just like it is in some parts of the world now, you got to add some wine to it to make it not unwholesome, to make it possible to drink it. Paul said, don't drink any more only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. So there's no forbidding of wine altogether. But then after Lemuel's mother tells him that the kings, you know, because of their need to make wise decisions, should not be given to wine, she says, in contrast, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, this may sound like it's advocating getting a person drunk who's miserable.
Right.
And this give it to them or leave it to them does not necessarily mean that you should actively encourage people to drink, but rather if people are going to drink, let it be them. Let it be people whose decisions are not going to, you know, affect other people. It's not saying they should drink. It's saying that since people drink, you as a king should abstain from that and allow, you know, anyone who's going to do that, let it be the people who don't have much at stake. And you know, they drink to forget their misery. You're not miserable. You're a king. You don't have any excuse. Now, it's not necessarily saying that people who are miserable should necessarily drink. I think it's more of a, you know, let them be the ones who drink. If anyone's going to drink, let it be them, I think is what he's saying.
So it's according to the context, right?
Very important to read the context, yeah. And also to understand idioms. You know, when the Bible gives, I mean, the verses of the Bible are given in poetry in many cases. That certainly is true of the Proverbs here. Much of the books of the prophets are written in poetry too, and certainly Psalms and Job. And when poetry is used, you've got to recognize figures of speech and so forth. If the Bible in general taught that it's okay to get drunk if you're poor and miserable, then this particular poetic statement could possibly be used to support that. But in general, the Bible says that getting drunk is a sin. It's a work of the flesh. Those who do it will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul said. So obviously, we can't take this as some kind of a mandate. Give wine to these people. Let them get drunk, you know. I think rather it's to be understood to mean, you know, you watch your diet. You watch your drinking habits. Let others do what they will. Go ahead and give the wine to the people who, you know, who are going to be doing foolish things with it if they will. But you don't do that.
Okay. Can I ask you another question, Steve?
All right.
About Proverbs 27:14 that says, mm-hmm. He that bless his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted as a curse to him.
Mm-hmm.
Right there, I don't understand.
Well, picture what he's talking about. There's a person who wakes up his friend early in the morning by saying, God bless you, brother. You know, some enthusiastic blessing uttered when a person would rather sleep. Well, the person saying God bless you intends to bless them. But Proverbs is saying, you know, sometimes that will not be counted as a blessing. They're not going to be happy about that. You'll be, as it were, irritating. It'll be like a curse to them rather than a blessing. And the idea behind this is that we may be well-intentioned, but we need to be sensitive. We may feel that we're going to do someone some good, but we might, you know, think about it before we do it and see is our kind intention going to accomplish you know, a desired result, or is the person to whom we're doing it going to take it in a way that's you know, causes them irritation. Certainly there are ways that people can press, for example, their hospitality on somebody else beyond the point that person feels comfortable. As if you go to someone's house and they keep asking if you want something to eat and you say no thanks and they keep asking, they're just trying to bless you. But it gets to be an annoyance if you've told the truth. I don't want anything, thanks. And frankly, I travel and teach a lot and that happens to me a lot. But the point is, you know, the idea is your intention to bless is a good intention, perhaps, but it will end up being more of a curse if you're insensitive about the time and place and what the person you're trying to bless really wants or needs. If they're trying to sleep and you bless them early in the morning with a loud voice, it's not going to be taken as a blessing to them. And this would apply to other situations where, obviously, you have some desire to bless somebody in some way, but you're not very careful to determine what would really bless them. And you're just kind of doing your own thing and not really being sensitive to what really would be appreciated.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Brandon. Thanks for your call. You have a good day, too. God bless you. Carrie from Moreno Valley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, my question is regarding the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, especially as it's listed in Luke chapter 8, verse 45 and 46, where Jesus mm-hmm. asked, who touched me? Him being all-knowing, wouldn't he have known who touched him?
Well, Jesus was not all-knowing. That's the interesting thing. He even said so himself. Remember when they asked him what would be the time of his coming, and he said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even I know. He said, not even the Son knows. He referring to himself. He said, only Father knows that. So Jesus admitted that there were things he didn't know. We sometimes think that because he was God in the flesh, he must have had all of God's attributes while he was in the flesh, but he didn't. In order to become a man, he had to trim himself down to man's size. You know, it says in Philippians chapter 2, when it's talking about Christ at the beginning there, it says of Christ that though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and take on the form of a servant. Now, God is infinitely big, and Jesus was not infinitely big. Jesus was the size of an ordinary man. And in order for God to dwell in a man like that, there were certain things of which Jesus had to empty himself. That's the term Paul uses. He emptied himself in taking on the form of man. What did he empty himself of? Certainly not his holiness and his character and all that. But he did, for example, I believe he sacrificed for the time being those attributes which we might call God's attributes of magnitude. There's lots of different kinds of attributes of God, like holiness and love and goodness and mercy and, justice, which we can all imitate and we're all supposed to imitate. But there are some attributes of God that no human being can have. For example, his infinitude. For example, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. Those are things that only God has and that people cannot have. Now, for Jesus to be a real person, he could have all the character of God dwell in him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. But we know that when Jesus was on earth, he didn't have omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. And he wasn't invisible. He wasn't immortal. He died. God is immortal. God can't even be tempted. But Jesus was tempted by the devil. You see, Jesus took on human frailty. God is so full of unlimited power that he never gets tired. The Bible says that in Isaiah, he never slumbers or sleeps. But Jesus got exhausted and fell asleep often. He did get hungry. He did run out of energy and so forth because he was in a human form. And in the human form, he did not have all power. He said he couldn't do anything except what his Father gave him to do. And what he did do, he did through the Holy Spirit, just like we do, by the way, when we do the work of God. But the knowledge thing, what the Bible speaks about Jesus in his childhood in Luke chapter 2. It says when he grew up as a child, he increased in stature and in wisdom. So we know that if a child growing up is increasing in wisdom as he grows, he is not in possession of all wisdom at any time prior to that. And though Jesus was incredibly wise, he had to depend upon his Father while he was on earth. He was dependent on God and the Holy Spirit to empower him and so forth. So there were things that he himself said he didn't know. And I believe that when the woman touched him and he said, "Who touched me?" I think he really didn't know.
Okay, now, as not knowing as a human being, he still was God enough to perceive that virtue had gone out of him or power had gone from him?
He felt something go through him, yes. I mean,
yes.
I don't know exactly what that feels like, to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
But, the power of God was moving through him, and he felt the power go out of him. But that's an interesting thing, because that, too, points out he wasn't omnipotent, because I believe that he depended on the power of God to move through him when he was a human being on earth. And therefore, I think he felt that moving through him, going out of him. I don't know that God himself in heaven ever feels the power going out of him as if there's any limited amount. You know, he's in a sense all power himself. So there's a mystery there. We don't know what it's like to be a real human being and be a human
and
being
God
that God is.
Okay, well, thank you very much. If I start with the premise that he was Jesus the man and not limiting his part of God, that he's not all-knowing, that kind of puts it into perspective. Thank you very much.
Okay, Carrie, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is Joe calling from Corona, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joe.
Thank you, Steve. I want to first tell you how much I appreciate your program.
Thank you.
My question is, I was born and raised a Catholic, and as far as confession, it used to be you'd go to the confessional, and the priest was on one side, and you'd be on the other side, and you'd have a little door that opens and shuts, and you confess your sins, and he give you your penance. But lately, the last couple times I went to confession, it's a face-to-face meeting. You got to meet face-to-face with the priest. There's no door, and it's very intimidating to me. And when I read 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10, It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And I want to confess my sins, and I know Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we even have prayers in the Catholic faith for that. How do I reconcile myself with that?
Yeah. If I'm not mistaken, I think you actually called with this question some months ago, unless two people have had exactly the same question. And that's okay. My understanding is that the practice of confession is part of, we think of it kind of as unburdening ourselves. You know, we've got this guilt, we want to unload it, so we confess it, now we feel like it's gone. There may be some truth in that aspect of it, but confession is largely a relational thing. You confess to somebody if you've done them wrong because you're interested in the relationship and you realize you've wronged somebody, and that wrong, you don't want it to remain, you know, unsolved. You don't want it to be, you want closure. Now, as I understand what the Bible teaches, I believe that if you've sinned against God and only God is offended because nobody else knows about it, then your confession to God is enough. You don't have to confess to anyone else. You can just confess to God. He's the only offended party. You don't need a priest to tell you what to do. The priest isn't the one who forgives you. Jesus is. God is. So if you're confessing something that only God knows about because it was a private sin, then, frankly, only God needs to hear that confession. Now, on the other hand, if you've sinned against people, you should confess to the people who are the offended parties. Once again, it's because of the relationship. You've offended people. You want to remove the cause of offense and be forgiven so that you can be in good fellowship with them. Now, sometimes you've sinned against one person. It's not a public thing, and it's not a private thing. It's one person knows about it. God's not the only one, but somebody else is injured by what you did. In that case, I think you need to confess to God and to that person, somewhat privately, probably. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, meaning you've done something to him, he's holding it against you, leave your gift to the altar and go and make peace with him. That would include confession. But if a sin is public and the whole church has been scandalized by it, then I think public confession is needed then. But I don't know of any situation the Bible mentions where confessing to a priest would specifically be called for, unless you're thinking that priest is God, and I don't. So if you've sinned against God, confess to God. If you've sinned against a person, confess to God and to that person. If you've sinned publicly, confess to God and to the public. And that would be, I think, what the biblical norms of confession would be. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for a half hour. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also get that address or even just donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And just a quick reminder, please be one of the Narrow Path listeners who becomes a Narrow Path donor for the next 6 months. We've been talking about that recently. Help get the Narrow Path program 100% supported on KBRT. It's just under 70% supported right now, and Steve needs your help. Now, the point is, any amount is fine. Pray about it. Come up with an amount. Just commit to giving it for the next 6 months to help keep Narrow Path here on KBRT for the long term. You can get on board at narrowpath.com, and thank you for doing that.
Mom, where did Thanksgiving come from?
Well, a long time ago, the pilgrims wanted to show thanks to God for helping them survive in the New World. So they had a meal with the Indians, and they had corn and turkey. But nobody there complained that the turkey was too tough and that the dressing was soggy and didn't have enough celery. Nobody cared that the pilgrim mom had been up since 5 a.m. to make the pilgrim turkey and the pilgrim dressing and the pilgrim pies while everyone else watched the Pilgrim Day Parade on TV. Then the pilgrim relatives showed up late and just had to point out that their crust was homemade, not store-bought. Then the pilgrim relatives left early and didn't bother helping clean up the pilgrim dishes while the pilgrim men watched the Cowboys-Redskins game without even noticing that maybe the pilgrim mom needed needed a break.
That's where Thanksgiving started?
No, no, dear. That's just what it ends up being for some people.
This Thanksgiving, make it an enjoyable holiday for everyone. Be thankful and be giving for a happy Thanksgiving. A message from K-Bright.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. Do you seek God on a daily basis and ask Him to help you be a better person? Yet sometimes it feels like you have not grown at all? That can be frustrating, but know that as a Christian, God has blessed you with spiritual fruit to help you be that better person. It's just that life can sometimes hinder that growth. Know that the deeper you go with God, the more that fruit will grow. So stay tuned as Joyce helps explain what the fruit of the Spirit is and what it means to you. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fruit of the Spirit.
All right. Now, actually, tonight, I'm going to do a foundation message to get prepared to teach this series on the fruit of the Spirit, and then I will be teaching three messages on the fruit of the Spirit starting tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, and Saturday morning, and then I'll finish.